Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. If you're having a hard time finding Leviticus in your Bibles, sorry. I don't really know what else to say, sorry. Look it up in the table of contents. I'm sure you'll be okay. Leviticus chapter 20. Maybe I should say dial it up on your phone, since half of us are looking at Bibles on phones or iPads anyway. But anyway, Leviticus chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 to get us started today. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep your statutes, keep my statutes, and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we ask that you would still our hearts and just open us up to hear what you have to say to us from your word. I pray that you would allow my brothers and sisters here to hear from you rather than from me. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember taking SAT or ACT? Yeah. How many of you remember acing the SAT or the ACT? Yeah. Remind me to double your pay, Bill. Zero times zero, still zero. Those tests don't get aced very often, do they? It happens once in a while. Every once in a while, you read a story about somebody acing the SAT. And so I actually got curious about that this week, and I looked it up. And it actually happens more often than you think. Every year, about 1.7 million people take the SAT. And out of those 1.7 million, 300 of them get a perfect score. Similarly, with the ACT, there's about 1.8 million, a little bit more these days, who take the ACT, 1.8 million, and out of those 1.8 million, 1,000 or so will get a perfect score of 36 on the ACT. So it's more than you think it is, but still the percentages are pretty low. For the SAT, we're looking at 0.02% who get a perfect score. With the ACT, it's a little bit better, 0.06%. But the vast majority of people, of course, are not acing those tests, and those tests are not meant to be aced. I mean, they're not written to get to find the people with the perfect scores. Of course, those people who get the perfect scores end up getting the lucrative positions in colleges and academic scholarships and things like that. But the vast majority of people are just scoring decently on them and signifying by that their aptitudes and things like that so that colleges can evaluate them. Acing those tests is almost impossible. Not quite, as we've seen, but almost. It's a very high standard to reach if you're looking for perfection there. I want you to imagine a test like the SAT or the ACT or something like it that is not just really, really hard to ace, but that's actually impossible to get a perfect score on. And then imagine that if you don't get a perfect score, it's not just that you don't get the lucrative college scholarship, but it's that you actually have to go to prison or execution. It just got real serious all of a sudden. But now we begin to get a taste of the situation that exists between us and God. We have been set an impossibly high standard by God, and the reality is it's impossible for us to meet it. God's demand on us is too high for us to meet. It's not a real hopeful way to start things this morning, but it's the reality. It's where we have to start. God's demand for holiness is too high to be met by us. It's too high, in fact, to be met by anyone except God himself. God's demand for holiness is too high to be met by anyone other than God himself. That's what we're going to see this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we started on this journey trying to ask and answer the question, who is God? And we're trying to answer that by looking at several of the names of God. So a couple of weeks ago, we started with the name El Olam, which means the eternal God, the God of eternity. And we talked about God's eternality. He has no beginning, no end, things like that. Last week, we looked at the name Elkanah, which means the jealous God. And we talked about how it is that God can call himself jealous and how, in fact, that's actually a good thing. And we talked about that last week. Today, we're looking at another name that's harder to pronounce. I'm not going to expect you to try to pronounce it. As you look at it there in your bulletin, you can listen to me say it and make fun of me later if you want. But it's pronounced this way, Yahweh Mekodeshkem. Yahweh Mekodeshkem. If you want to try to say something similar to it, sometimes this name is represented as Yahweh Kadosh. Yahweh Kadosh. And the word Kadosh in Hebrew for us signifies holiness. Yahweh who is holy. It's a name that's built on the Yahweh stem rather than the El stem, as the last two names have been. El is just the generic name for God, the eternal God, the jealous God. This name is built on God's personal name, his covenant name, Yahweh, and he identifies himself with this descriptor, Mekodeshkem, or Kadosh, the God of holiness, or more specifically in our passage in Leviticus, the God who makes you holy. And that's why it's not just Kadosh, although that's a little easier to say, but it's actually for our purposes and the way it occurs in Leviticus 20, it's Mekodeshkem. It's not just the Lord who is holy, but the Lord who makes you holy. Or sometimes you'll see it translated, the Lord who sanctifies you, or the Lord who consecrates you. But those words all mean the same thing. It means makes you holy. God's demand for holiness is too high to be met by anyone other than God himself. He is the God who makes you holy. That's what we're going to see today. And as we go through these verses and study this idea today, we're going to talk, first of all, about the prerequisite of holiness, God's demand for holiness, and then we're going to see the provision of holiness. If you like to take notes, those main idea headings are printed on the back of your bulletin, and you can follow along as we go. So first of all, then, the prerequisite of holiness. And just an idea that we need to wrap our minds around as we get started has to do with what we mean by holiness. What does holiness mean? I think we often have a slight misunderstanding about the word holy and what holiness is in the Bible. In English, in the Western world, when we talk about holiness, we very often connect that with the idea of moral perfection, right? To be holy is to be morally perfect. Or when we say that God is holy, we mean that he is morally perfect, that he's pure, that he's flawless, that he's sinless. Right? Now, those things are true, and they are legitimate implications of holiness. But holiness itself is a much bigger idea than perfection. Holiness itself is a bigger idea. Biblically, it's a slightly different idea than just moral perfection. Holiness in the Bible, when it's applied to God, refers actually to God's separateness, to his uniqueness, his particularness. We might say his godishness. All right, I made that one up. But I think it's better than godliness, because godliness has a different nuance altogether, doesn't it? That has to do with us being godly like God. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is God's godishness. It's how he's different from the rest of us. It's his peculiar nature as the eternal creator of everything. It's what separates him from the creation. So it's a little different than moral perfection, isn't it? How do we get to moral perfection from holiness? Moral perfection, morality, we have to remember that that's not something that God ascribes to as a standard outside of himself. God does not try to be morally perfect, okay? It's not as though there's a standard of morality that God says, I have to adhere to this standard in order to maintain my status as a perfect God. God is not sitting in heaven saying, all right, what should I do in this situation? Here are my options. Here's the morally perfect option, so I'm going to do that. That's not how God operates. God just is. He just is. The Bible says the Lord is in heaven. He does what he pleases. Okay? God just is. And then we look at what God does, and we say that is the standard of morality. God does not operate by a standard of morality. God is the standard of morality just by virtue of being who he is. Do you understand the difference? So God's holiness has implications for moral perfection, but it's actually a much bigger idea than moral perfection. I was trying to think of a way to explain this a little bit. So you'll have to tell me afterwards if this works for you or not. But imagine this. Imagine I went out here to the river, and I looked down at the Chagrin River, and I looked at the water rushing past with all the snow melts and everything, and I looked at that water, and I said, that water, that's really wet water. That's really wet. And then I came back here to the church, and I turned a tap on in the bathroom, and the water came out of the faucet, and I looked at that water, and I said, I mean, that water's wet, but it's not as wet as the water in the river. It's not quite as wet. And does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense, right? Water is not more or less wet. It's just water. If it's water, it's wet. It's not more or less wet. It's just water. We don't measure water for its wetness. We measure other things by how wet they are compared to water. If something else has a lot of water with it, if the carpet has a lot of water on it, we say the carpet is wet because the carpet, by definition, is not water. Water can't be wet. It's just water, right? That's kind of how God is. We can't speak about God as being morally perfect. That's ludicrous. God just is. We measure other things and ourselves by how much like God we are. And if we are like him, if we partake of some of the godishness of God, then we can justly claim to be moral. That's how it works, all right? So this is all just a word so that we understand a little bit what we mean and what the Bible means when it talks about God as holy, when he identifies himself as Yahweh Makodesh Kem, or Yahweh Kadosh, the Lord who is holy. That's what it means. It doesn't just mean that he's perfect or sinless or flawless. It means that he is separate and unique. He is complete unto himself, and no one else is like him. Which leads us then to another reality as we talk about this prerequisite of holiness, another reality that we have to understand. Okay, so we have a view of God's holiness just a little bit, but what we also have to understand is, by implication, our unholiness. The biblical word for that is profanity. We use that word a little bit differently in English too. When we talk about profanity, usually we're talking about unpleasant words, right? Or words that we don't use around our kids. You know, if a movie has a lot of F-bombs in it, we say that movie has a lot of profanity, right? And while that may be kind of a sign of profanity or a symptom of profanity, that's not primarily what profanity proper is. Profanity, properly defined, is that which defiles the holy. Profanity is the thing that makes unholy that which is supposed to be holy. And if we can describe God as holy, we can and must describe ourselves as profane, unholy. In fact, that's in the context what God is concerned about in Leviticus chapter 20. So we read verses 7 and 8, but back up a little bit in Leviticus chapter 20. And see what he says here. Leviticus 20, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from amongst his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. It's a cheerful passage, right? So he's forbidding the worship of Molech. Molech was one of the gods of the nations surrounding Israel, the chief god of the Ammonites, which was one of the pagan Canaanite nations. But understand, the Canaanites, they worshipped all kinds of gods and goddesses. And the Lord mentioned several of them here and there, but here he takes a moment to single out Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and forbids worship to Molech, presumably singling Molech out because of the particularly abominable form that his worship took. And they would murder their children and burn them in burnt offerings to this false god. And God was disgusted by this. I mean, he's always disgusted by idolatry, but this particular form of idolatry had a particular disgust for God, an abomination in his sight, and so he singles it out. That's what he's talking about here. But notice in verse 3, what he says is that this is serious, and the person who does this is to die because, at the end of verse 3, he's made my sanctuary unclean, profaned my holy name. There's that idea of making that which is clean, unclean, making that which is supposed to be holy, unholy, you see. In the Bible, the clean and the holy had reference to God and his name and his sanctuary, the temple, the tabernacle, and in a wider sense, the entire camp of Israel, because God dwelt among them, and they were to be clean and holy. And anything that polluted that holiness was by definition profane. And yet, as we look through the pages of Scripture, one of the things we discover is that habit of profanity, that habit of making unholy that which is holy, is humanity's habit from the very beginning. That's our tendency as human beings, is to make the holy unholy, to pollute the holy. I mean, think back to the Garden of Eden. This is where it all started. You know, there's the Garden of Eden. It's a sanctuary, as it were. It's a place of holiness, a place where God met with his people. And yet the priests of that sanctuary, if we can call them that, Adam and Eve, who, amongst other things, were supposed to guard that sanctuary, guard that garden, failed in their duty. They allowed the enemy in. The serpent came into the garden. So already there's defiling happening. There's profanity happening. And then they listen to the serpent, and they disobey. They sin. They follow the serpent rather than following the Lord. And they defile themselves, and they defile the sanctuary, the garden. And as a result, God, what? He expels them. They're pushed out of the garden. They're separated from holiness, because that's the relationship. That's the fundamental relationship of holiness to unholiness. It separates itself. That's what holiness is. It's separation. God is separate from his creatures, and he will have nothing near him that is not holy like himself. And so they're expelled from Eden. And ever since then, their descendants, you and I and all of us in the human race, we have had that same habit, that same tendency of profanity, that same tendency of defiling the holy, of making unclean that which is clean. I mean, think about all of the scriptures along those lines, right? Isaiah talks about it, Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our, even our righteous deeds, he says, are like filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. David in Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Or Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We are, by nature, profaners. We commit profanity. We make unclean that which is clean. That's our nature. We're sinners. Laura and I watch a show from time to time called Superstore. I meant to look it up. I think it's a Fox. Is it a Fox show? Anybody know? I don't know. It's a sitcom on TV. Not the best one on TV. Not really that great, but it's good for some mindless entertainment from time to time. All right. In this show, there's a manager of a big box store, a Walmart, Costco type of a store, and he's a professing Christian, okay? And like many Christians in TV shows, he's depicted as kind of an idiot, kind of a rube, kind of a moron, a likable moron, but he's a moron. And in the most recent show, I was struck by this. He's having this conversation with all of his employees. He's very disturbed by how immoral all of his employees are, and he calls in his pastor to talk to them. I know, it's unrealistic, right? What manager could do that, right? But this is how the show goes. He calls in his pastor to talk to him, and in the course of their conversation with the employees, the manager says to his employees, I'm a Christian, and I think that everybody are really good at heart. And the pastor looks over at him, and he goes, actually, as Christians, we think that everybody are sinners. That's kind of our whole thing. And it's like, yeah. Somebody writing for that show gets it. That's exactly right. It's not our whole thing, thankfully, but it's the first half of our whole thing, right? It's the truth. We're not all good at heart. That's ridiculous. We're sinners at heart. We are those who profane everything we touch. We make unholy that which is holy. And so let me remind you that it's into that unholiness, it's into that profanity that God says here in verse 7, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Even that word consecrate is just another synonym for sanctify or to make holy. So literally what God is saying here is make yourselves holy and be holy, for I am the Lord. And yet if everything that I've just said is true, that is impossible. Can't do that. We can't make ourselves holy. God's demand for holiness is too high to be met by anyone other than God himself. We cannot be holy. Even though God demands his people's holiness dozens of times, one of the refrains of the law is, be holy for I am holy. Be holy for I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. Over and over again, we read that in the Old Testament, but we can't do it. We cannot be holy. That is the peculiar nature of God. Samuel says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. Psalmist tells us, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, which is to say, nobody. Or, as I was thinking about this, the passage of scripture that occurred to me was the story of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, you remember? I mean, this is the story that we all remember from Isaiah. Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Do you remember? He had this vision of the Lord in his temple. And he sees the Lord sitting in the temple, and he says he saw seraphim, angelic beings flying around the throne room. And what were they crying out? You know, it's holy, holy, holy. That's our word, kadosh. Kadosh, kadosh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And in response to that, Isaiah didn't say, man, I really need to work hard on being a better person. God is holy, I need to be better. He didn't say that. In response to this vision of the holiness of God, Isaiah fell on his knees, fell on his face, and he said, I am damned. I am damned. I am undone. It would be better if I had never been born, because he is holy and I am unholy. And never the twain shall mix. They'll never come together. There's no hope. We even sang it in our song a little bit ago, didn't we? Holy, holy, holy. It's a powerful song, right? But I don't know if you noticed it. In the third verse, we sang, only, only thou art holy. There's none beside thee. So, what hope is there? God's demand for holiness is too high to be met by anyone but God himself. And since we habitually profane that which is holy, holiness will eternally separate itself from us. Holiness will eventually separate itself from us. The Bible talks about that in a lot of different ways. It talks about the outer darkness. It's getting at this idea. It talks about being cast outside the camp where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. It talks about a bottomless pit. It talks about wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, like a fire reserved for the devil and his angels. All kinds of imagery in the Bible, but it's all getting at this idea of the separation between the holy and the unholy. That's what awaits the profane. That's what awaits the unholy. That's what awaits those who are not holy with the holiness of God. Unless we can meet his demand for holiness, which we can't do. So that's the situation in which we find ourselves. God's demand for holiness is too high to be met by anyone other than God himself. But thankfully, we're not left there, because that's where this name of God comes in. That's where this name that we're looking at today enters the picture. Yahweh Mekodeshkem. He's not just Yahweh Kadosh, the God of holiness. He is Yahweh Mekodeshkem, the God, the Lord who makes you holy. Look at what he says in Leviticus 20, verse 8. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That is to say, I am the Lord who makes you holy. The provision of holiness. There is a provision made for our holiness. And as we talk about this, there are three realities that I want you to ingest this morning, three ideas that I want you to consider. The first is this: the law cannot make us holy. The law cannot make anyone holy. That's important, I think, to note, especially as we're preaching here from the book of Leviticus, right smack in the middle of what the Jewish people thought of as the law. And of course, it's not without note that all through the Jewish history, all through Israelite history, they thought, or many thought, that they could be holy by keeping the law. If they kept the Ten Commandments, if they kept the 613 statutes and regulations and observances from the Old Testament, if they kept those things, then they would be holy. But that's not how it works. That's not how it works for them. That's not how it works for us. Now, maybe some of us are sitting here saying, well, yeah, but I don't need to hear that. I'm not trying to be holy by keeping the Old Testament law. I'm not trying to be holy by observing all of those odd regulations from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Exodus. No, but we do something else, don't we? Our minds go in the same mold. We don't have a list of commandments that we keep, but we do have a list in our mind of things that we do or don't do, ways that we're going to please God with our actions. And to us, God says the same thing that he's going to say to the Israelites. You cannot be holy by keeping the law, even if it's a law that you made up for yourself. You're not going to be holy that way. We put all kinds of interesting things in the law that we make for ourselves. We put church attendance, right? We put tithing or giving offerings or doing good things or helping people or praying regularly or sharing the gospel or things like that. We put all kinds of good things on our list. And then we have another list of bad things that we don't do, right? I'm not going to get into that other list this morning because I have strong feelings about it. You can ask me about it privately. But we have our list of things that we do. We have our list of things that we don't do. And we think that if we adhere to those lists, we'll be holy. And God will be pleased with us. But it doesn't work that way. Do you know why it doesn't work that way? Because holiness isn't about moral perfection. You see? Just as God's holiness is about more than his moral perfection, so our profanity is about more than our moral imperfection. God's holiness is a description of who he is. It's a description of his nature, his being. And friends, our profanity, our unholiness is more than just what we do or don't do. It's an expression of who we are. We are sinners. What we do is just an expression of that. So we can't change the expression and expect to be different in our nature. The law cannot make us holy. Good works of any kind cannot make us holy. We cannot please God in that way. That's the first consideration, the first reality that I want you to understand this morning. The second is related to it. And it's what we've been driving towards this whole time. The second reality is this: only God himself can make us holy. This is why God insists that he is the one who makes his people holy. Here, as we've just read in Leviticus 20, verse 8, and we see the same name of God, Yahweh, Mekodesh, Kem, we see it, or names related to it, to several other places in Scripture. Exodus 31:13, Leviticus 21:8, Leviticus 22:32, and I could keep going down the list. God regularly identifies himself as the one who makes his people holy. He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who sanctifies his people. Only God can make himself holy. We must not attempt to be holy ourselves before coming to God for forgiveness. This is a common mistake that people make as they think about religion and as they think about getting their lives right with God, or you know, whatever euphemism they use. They think that before they come to the Lord, before they give their lives to Jesus, before they get religion, they think that they need to work it all out themselves first. They need to get their lives right. They need to stop doing the bad things, start doing the good things, and then they'll come to Jesus. But how absurd, right? It's like that song says, We sang it. We tried to sing it earlier, kind of messed up the refrain a little bit. Come ye sinners. In that song, he says, if we wait until we're better, we'll never come at all. Right? We have to come now. Because God is the one who makes us holy. We don't make ourselves holy. God is the only one who can make us holy. Thirdly, God's means of making us holy is both simpler and more profound than we had imagined. How does God make us holy? How does God make us holy? He does it in a way that is both more simple and more profound than we could have imagined. First, he makes us holy by proximity. He makes us holy by proximity. Notice here in Leviticus 20, he talks about his sanctuary being there with his people. His name is there with his people. That's a regular idea in the Old Testament law, that God is with his people. He's dwelling amongst his people. He dwells with them, and he is their God. And because his dwelling is with his people, because he is living with his people, by proximity, they are therefore holy along with him. And they need to be careful not to profane that holiness. That's one of the ideas in the Old Testament. All right? Think about it like this. You know how when you're with somebody who's really cool, you feel cool by proximity? If you've never felt that way, it's probably because you're the cool person. Okay, so you've never felt that way. But those of us who are uncool know exactly how that feels. When you're with somebody who's cool, you feel cooler by comparison. I like to take my wife and kids with me as often as I can because I know that no matter how poorly people think of me, they're going to look at my wife and look at my kids and say, he must not be all bad, right? It's kind of like that. It's kind of like that, but on a bigger scale, right? God, by proximity to his people, makes them holy. His holiness is infectious. It goes out from him, such that in Ezekiel, he can say this, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. There's that idea again. I make Israel holy when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. See, this is the idea. It occurs over and over again in the Old Testament that God, by dwelling with his people, will make them holy. By virtue of his sanctuary being there, he will exude holiness to his people. Okay? But here's the question for us. How did that work out for Israel? How did it work out? He was with them in the wilderness, right? The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, he was with them. He dwelt among them. And in the land of Canaan, in the promised land in Israel, he was there. The tabernacle was there. Later, the temple of Solomon was built. He was there. He dwelt with his people. His holiness came down and dwelt with Israel. He was there. The temple was there later. It was destroyed and it was rebuilt. Ezra, Nehemiah's day, he was there. And by Jesus' day, the temple was there. It had been added onto. It was a glorious monument. God was dwelling with his people. In some sense, the sanctuary was there. But were his people any more holy? Were the Israelites any more holy? Were they able to please God any more than they had been before? The answer is no. The answer is no. Until that day in the first century when one particular Jewish man walks through Jerusalem and he says, tear down this temple. And in 3 days, I'll build it again. Right? And everybody said, what are you talking about? That temple took 46 years to build. And John tells us that Jesus, that man, was not speaking about the building. He was speaking about the temple of his own body. This same Jesus who a chapter earlier in John we're told he was the Word made flesh who came and dwelt among us, right? And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The proximity of God was fulfilled in Christ. As Christ comes and dwells perfectly with his people, he makes them holy. That's the first way to answer that question, how God makes his people holy. But that leads then, and by the way, that's the simpler of the two answers. But it leads into the second one. It leads into the second answer that's a little bit harder. Because he makes his people holy not only by proximity, but also by proxy, we might say. by proxy. Are you familiar with that phrase? That comes out of the legal world, right, Mark? It's a legal world. A proxy is a legal representative of some kind, yeah? And this is the second way that God makes us holy. He becomes a proxy, a substitute, a representative for us in our unholiness, in our profanity, so that we can be his representatives in his holiness. That's what happens in the crucifixion. That's what happens in the atonement. Jesus takes our profanity, our unholiness on himself. The holy becomes unholy for us so that we in our unholiness can partake of his holiness. That's the only way that the unholy can be made holy. God's demand for holiness is too high to be met by anyone other than God himself, and so he does. He does meet it. He is the Lord who makes us holy. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He absorbed our unholiness into himself so that we could take part in his holiness. I think it's in testimony to that that Jesus on the cross can cry out, my God, why have you And because of that, he took the penalty for our unholiness upon himself. He took the separation that we deserve on himself so that we could be united to God forever. He is the Lord who makes us holy. God's demand for holiness is too high to be met by anyone other than himself. And know this, that as he accepts our unholiness, our profanity into himself, his holiness is so infinite that in its infinitude, it swallows up our very finite profanity and is left no less holy for the matter. I was trying to think about this week, and the illustration that struck me was the story of Elijah with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Do you remember? Remember the story of Elijah and the priests of Mount Carmel and Baal, and they're having a contest, and there are the altars there, and the priests of Baal on the mountain are trying to get Baal to send fire down from heaven and consume the offering, and that was going to be the proof to Israel that Baal was real God, and it doesn't work, right? I'm abbreviating the story, yeah? And then Elijah says what? He says, dig a trench around my altar and pour water on the offering, pour water on the sacrifice. And they poured so much water on it that not only was the sacrifice drenched and the wood was drenched and the stones were drenched, but there was water in the pool around the altar. And then Elijah prayed, and God, the Lord who sanctifies, sent fire down from heaven, and the fire consumes not just the offering and the wet wood and the wet stone, but it licks up all of the water, and there's nothing. A lot happening in that story, but I think it may illustrate for us this idea that God's holiness absorbs all of our profanity and there's nothing left. His holiness still remains perfect and intact. He is the Lord who sanctifies. He is the Lord who makes us holy. He is Yahweh Makodesh Kem, the Lord who sanctifies you. Take a minute this morning and give praise to this God who sanctifies you. Give praise to this God who is not content to leave us in our profanity, not content to be separate from us for eternity, but found a way to make us holy in Christ. Take a moment and think about that. Give praise to God. And then we'll wrap things up this morning by singing that final hymn together.